Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father. Produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at our International Center. What a joy to be with you today. As we turn to the next chapter in Ezekiel chapter 33, and people loved by God, trust me on this. When you get to this chapter, you're going to be going like, oh, we're back on sort of solid ground again after wading through the deep, deep, deep waters of all these prophecies against the nations. It sort of becomes much more familiar territory to us in this chapter. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Stephen Tice, who is retired and still working, preaching. Yep. Where are you preaching still?
Concordia Lutheran Church in Frona, Missouri.
Frona, still down in Frona. All right. Concordia Lutheran in Frona, Missouri. It's a joy to have you on the show today, my friend. How you doing?
With you. I'm well. Enjoying today's day of sunshine. We could see the sun. It was shining yesterday, but the clouds blocked it. But today we see it shining.
Yes, we can. It's absolutely wonderful to see it. Bring it on. More and more sun. Well, before we start digging in, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the Word?
Absolutely. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Good and gracious God, you called your servant Abraham to follow you, to go to a place you would show him, and then promised him a child. At the age of 99, he finally received the promised child, and then made plans for a future by picking a wife through his servant for your promised one. From that son and his children came another nation that you established as your own people. Yet, when you gave them a land, they did not receive it with trust and confidence, but rather with pride and arrogance. Lord, as you sent a messenger among them to warn them of coming destruction, you also sent a messenger among them to promise them of restoration. In this Lenten season, as we reflect on our sinfulness and our failures, we remember your promised restoration given us in Jesus our Savior, who indeed calls us to turn and live. Guide our study of your word today as we follow your shepherd to the place you have prepared for your people. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. It's a beautiful tie-in to the Treasury reading for today, too. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Please feel free to join in the discussion. People loved by God, you can do so anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email if you want to, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to call us locally, 314-821-0850, and anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So what kind of introduction you want to give us to the words we're going to hear today?
Well, you mentioned before we're moving into what you called solid ground. I think it's the best way to say it is the curses have been appointed, the judgment has been announced, now the restoration is being promised and proclaimed. The Lord who sends his judgment, as he said, also keeps his word to send his rescue and restoration, and we begin to see the fulfillment of that word for the people of Ezekiel's time, but also for us in a God who says, I do not desire the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn.
All right. And you know what? We should probably note that this also, it's a little bit down the ways in this chapter, but finally this brackets off the section that began with, you know, you're going to have somebody that's going to come from the fall. This from the fall of Jerusalem is going to come and announce that it's happened to you.
Mm-hmm.
So that fellow is going to arrive later in the chapter, and that sort of brackets off this entire section where Ezekiel has been heading on, off on all the other nations all around Israel that mm-hmm. had their Schadenfreude at Judah's dissolution there.
Right.
Okay. Let's go ahead and start reading then. And I should also note these are familiar words in so many ways. You will note that we've had many of these words previously in the book. He's been there and said this thing before. But this chapter in particular is one that is oftentimes extensively read at the ordination or installation of a pastor, as it's going to be very fitting as we can hear this. So, all right, chapter 33, verse 1. The word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came to me, son of man, son of Adam, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Watchman. What's going on with this?
Yeah. Well, we have this watchman concept in that culture, of course, was one guarding the walls or standing on the walls, looking out for an invading enemy. But the watchman was one appointed to sound the warning, and that's what Ezekiel has been doing throughout the previous portion of God's message through him. He's been sounding out the warning. There's judgment coming. There is punishment coming. And, of course, for people who lived in that environment and walled cities and fortresses, again, remembering that combat warfare has changed drastically since then. No one had tanks. No one had airplanes. No one sent missiles, per se. It was the most long-distance weapon, really, you had was a bow. But you could see somebody coming from far away, and they couldn't sneak up, so to speak. So the watchman's job was to be the alarm sounder, not the fighter, but the alarm sounder. And so what he's set up here is this clear statement that when a message of danger is brought, the person hearing the message needs to be aware that the danger's there. But the key for the watchman, as he uses the phrase here, is the watchman's accountable for sounding the alarm, but not for the response of the people who hear the alarm. And I think this, made this comment this past week in Bible study here at Concordia. We were talking about the sharing of God's good news with people and the message that we share. We're accountable for sharing the message, but the Holy Spirit brings the result. But if we don't share the message, we're accountable for not sharing. And what's going on here is the statement that the watchman is to sound the alarm.
So this is, taking it into the way that Ezekiel's own life and in the way that this has worked with the people of God, the sounding of the alarm sounds particularly like a warning from God toward repentance. If the preacher does not proclaim God's will that his people turn from their sins, which is going to be explicit later in the chapter, he is going to be actually responsible for them not turning.
Yeah, and that the rescue doesn't happen because the warning wasn't sounded.
He makes it clear they still die for their sins, but you're responsible for their blood. It reminds me very much of the way James would write in chapter 3 of his book, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Mm-hmm. Well, I think, what does he mean by that? He means precisely that we'll be judged if we've not held forth the whole counsel of God for his people. If we've in any way shortchanged the word of law that left a sinner snoozing comfortably in their sins, thinking all's honky-dory with them and God, that falls on us and therefore should be something that gives all pastors and preachers a good deal of pause.
Absolutely. The realization, that as we preach the full counsel of God, as you use the phrase, it's the call to see our sin and to acknowledge it. And we get into that in greater detail, as you mentioned, in the coming verses. But in particular, the watchman tells people that judgment will come. How you prepare for it won't change its coming. But if I don't warn the person, if the watchman, the pastor, doesn't call the person to prepare, then the guilt falls upon the one who fails to call for preparation. And the judgment, and I think this is one of those things to keep in mind, the judgment isn't sent by the watchman, but the judgment is coming, and the watchman's accountable to warn that the judgment comes.
Yeah, right. That's a really good point. He's not the executor of the judgment. He is the one who simply announces. He sees it and announces it. It reminds me of, I think it was it in Dostoevsky? I can't remember. One of these Russian writers. This picture of the, people are playing on the beach and you're up on the bluff and the guy sees like this massive tidal wave coming at them and he's screaming and yelling and warning and nobody's paying any attention to him. But he's trying to tell everybody down there, you've got to get out, move, go now. That's what the prophets are doing when they see this massive judgment of God finally rolling toward us in the world and how we need to be utterly, utterly prepared for that, for the day of judgment.
Yeah. It's on the way.
And, let me see if I can find this real quickly. There's a beautiful prayer in the Lutheran Prayer Companion in the sections on the Catechism that actually deals with the Day of Judgment. Let me see if I can get there quick enough. Because I read it this past week and I thought, oh man, I need to pray this prayer like every single day to remember this. It's getting there. It's so slow to look up something here in the prayer for true repentance, a prayer for the inherited corruption, creation. A prayer. Here we go. Let me see. The contemplation of the last day. It's by Salmon. But listen to these words, people up. I got this. Is somebody that's heard the watchman's cry. Lord Jesus, who will endure the day of your coming again for judgment? For then you will no longer appear as in your first coming in the flesh in the poor, despised form of a servant, but in the clouds of heaven with great power and the glory of your Father with all the holy angels and archangels, and will sit on the seat of your majesty at the right hand of power. Oh, how terrible it will be on that day! For you will send your angels with loud trumpets to gather your elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other, and to separate the wicked from them, and cast them into the fiery furnace, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. O Lord, who shall stand at your appearing? For you will take your zeal as your whole armor, and will arm creation against your enemies. You will put on righteousness as a breastplate, and wear earnest judgment as a helmet. You will take holiness as an invincible shield, and sharp and stern wrath for a sword. You will judge the whole earth with righteousness and give to each as he has done in the life of the body, whether good or evil. Then shall all that every man has thought or done in the whole time of his life be exposed to hair's breadth. For you will bring everything to light that was concealed in darkness and will reveal the counsel of the heart. And we will have to give an account of every vain word that proceeded from our mouths. O wretched man that I am! How shall I stand in such stern judgment? How will I answer for all my wicked thoughts and sinful actions, vain words and worthless works, which are beyond counting? Well, how many sins are there of which I do not even know, indeed, which I do not regard as sins, but as good works, which before your judgment will appear as truly open and coal black sins? Alas, how wickedly I have done. Where shall I flee? Where may I abide? I cannot conceal myself. If I fly to heaven, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and abide in the uttermost parts of the sea, your hand would there lead me. Your right hand would uphold me. Indeed, if I bury myself in hell, your hand would seize me from thence. Much less can I excuse myself. Oh, what shall I seek for your help and counsel? In you only, Lord Jesus, who are not only my judge, but also my advocate and defender, for you are my brother and savior, and you let yourself be judged for my sake, that I might stand with joy at the last judgment. Praise be to you, O my dearest Emmanuel. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, my King and my Bridegroom. Come, Lord Jesus. Come soon. Amen. I love that. Isn't that amazing?
It's a powerful reminder of the fact that we can't do it, and we need to, as you quote there, flee.
Flee to Christ, right. And that's really what the point of the warning is, so that you might flee from the sword that is coming upon us to the one who is our only refuge in such a time of need, to Christ himself. So verse 7, so you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked, to turn him from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul.
Yeah, the need to carry out the task assigned is the word from the Lord needs to be given so that people can receive what God is preparing for them. The purpose of giving the word is that they might turn, come to the Lord, flee from the coming death, so to speak. And if you don't give them the chance to flee, as God says to Son of Man here, Son of Adam, you're the one who's going to be carrying his iniquity.
So one of the questions that was sent from one of our listeners is, you know, are we all watchmen? Are we all called to be ready and to warn others? That's a really good question, because it's not, I mean, the cry of the church through her pastors is not something that's intended to die on their lips. It's spoken to the people that they might continue to speak it to one another and to the world, right?
Absolutely. I think the epistles make it clear that if any of you sees one who is caught in sin, go and talk to him. It doesn't say call the pastor and ask the pastor to go talk to him. The clear understanding there is we've heard the word, and now Jesus has appointed his church as witnesses. And the work of the witness is like the work of the watchman, to tell what we know, not to coerce a response, but to tell what we know. And all the church is there to call people to, as Jesus says, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. So we're there to light the world and bring that salt of preservation, of cleansing that the Lord provides for us through his word to share with others.
And so he's always got this twofold move. I mean, he gives to us in his law this message that will humble. It's intended to humble human pride, to save us. But he also gives us this gospel, lest we despair, that he wants us to trust in his son and in what his son has done. We have both of these messages to bring to the world. Mm-hmm. And when we preach the law message to the world, the weird thing is, it can still cause a lot of anger and people can be very upset, mostly because, you know, if it was the saying, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one it hits is the one who yelps, right? Mm-hmm. So people yelp when they're hit. They hear it. They hear it because it speaks in their own conscience the exact same thing. But when you preach the gospel, this is so much harder, because it doesn't have a foothold in anybody's conscience. That nothing inside of you is saying, that's for sure. That's right. No. I mean, everything inside of you is saying, can that really be true? Can that possibly be true? Everything natively inside of you, and the spirit is inside of you witnessing, yes, it is true. Yes, it is true. Believe it. But then you have this, this basic conflict. So as we preach the law, we need to be able to be very clear that sometimes people are going to get angry, but at least when they're getting angry, it's touched base inside of them. They know it's true. And Ezekiel has been he's been a strong law preacher. He's held nothing back when he's been given the word. The Lord, he just let it go. Dr. Corby would always say, just pull it out of the sheath and let it to its cutting, you know.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Verse 10. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them, how then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? So Israel, looking at its sin, is ready to throw up its hands and say, it's hopeless. It's absolutely hopeless. How can we possibly live? And he invites repentance. I mean, you want to unpack the connection between turn and repent?
Absolutely. The word repent, we think of it somewhat from the Greek term metanoia, means to change the mind. But this turning is the realization that we're facing away from God. We're turning our back on him. And we won't find him. He has to find us and turn us back to him. And he does that through the word. I was thinking as we were listening here, the statement, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. He's swearing by his own life.
Yeah, as I live is an oath, right? Yeah.
Yes. And he is the one about whom the New Testament says, in him was life. Jesus says, I am the life. And what he comes to say is he comes to his people and says, repent and believe. Turn from death to life. Turn from your focus away from God. And then the Lord is the one of the psalmist writes, turn me, O Lord, and I shall be turned. And it's his turning. God reorients us, if you want to use that phrase, and points us back at him. So now we see that his face is smiling at us with forgiveness. The conscience you mentioned earlier wants to run away because it has guilt and fears punishment. And the Lord comes after us. Remember, a professor I had in the seminary talked about the poem, The Hound of Heaven.
Oh, I love that poem.
It's about
Francis
God
Thompson,
chasing us so that he might turn us. And he desires us to be turned. And so this repentance is always the work of God's invitation to come and be made new, to be forgiven.
So another one of the prayers that occurs in the Lutheran Prayer Treasury, the one for this morning, Thursday morning, it has this line in it dealing with, actually it's the one, the meditation on the Lord's Prayer for this day. So it's on the petition, forgive us our trespasses. It literally has in it this line, and I've been thinking of it, eager to get to this chapter of Ezekiel ever since I read this. Oh God, my God, be gracious to me, the poor sinner who falls at your feet and takes refuge in your fatherly love. Remember your solemn oath, which you swore, as surely as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turn and live. Your dear son's bitter passion, see his holy wounds and agony. These are the redemption price that paid for all men's sin and vice. These are my comfort evermore. With hope, your mercy I implore. I love that. It's like, God, you've taken an oath on this. You've taken an oath that you do not have pleasure in the death of the wicked. What you have pleasure is that the wicked turn to you, and by turning to you, live. We're going to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back. People loved by God.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, Eugene and Katrina are visited by a new caseworker checking on Buck.
Her foster clients are being covered by Edna Platt.
Mrs. Platt has some concerns about the Meltzner home.
Children are normally not removed unless they've suffered physical or emotional harm.
That's not an issue here.
Was that Buck?
Don't miss the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Stephen Tice, who is serving at Frona, Concordia at Frona, Missouri. Joy to have him on the show today.
Thank you.
You guys can chime in anytime you'd like during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo at kfuo.org, or you can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2777. One point I also thought would be worth noting. People might wonder, why is he giving the same message again, more or less, that he's already given before earlier in the book? And I just thought of Philippians 3, verse 1, where Paul said, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And so when the Lord gives him, hey, I think they need to hear this message one more time, it just invites us to greater attention.
I would say good news bears repeating.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. And this was good news. But God's taken an oath that he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He delights in the sinner turning. And also the whole image of turning, that it's so beautiful to think about. There are many ways you can face in this life. You can, and there's almost an infinite number of directions, but there's only one way that you face toward him. And that's where he wants you face toward him and walking toward him.
Yeah.
This is what he's after. And that's the very heart of repentance itself. It's when the prodigal recognizes it's nothing here in this pig slot for me, I'm going home. And he turns and heads toward the Father. There's repentance.
Yep.
All right. Verse 12. "And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he will surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live."
Yeah, this is a section where we find a focus on trying to build your claims on, well, I'm in this category of righteous, right relationship, church member, whatever the label is you throw on it, and then say, so I can do what I want. And Ezekiel's saying, no, that doesn't excuse your current choice, your current sin. The fact that you might fit the category of righteous at one time doesn't mean you can say, well, I'll fall back on past accomplishments or even past status. It's this recognition that I'm always in need of being right with God, and I can't make it right myself. And the other thing he focuses on then is the wicked one who repents once he's called to repentance and actually turns. And notice it says he enacts the fact of newness. This is the reference to restoring the pledge, gives back what was taken, robbery, and shows that they really have turned. It's not that now that they've shown it, they finally get the benefits. It's now that they have it, they believe it and live it. He's saying that person is forgiven. The one who says, well, I was okay back then, so I can do whatever I want now, that person's in big trouble.
So, I mean, in many ways, it's like this is a two-edged sword here, right? This is against what we would call carnal security, which is, I'm forgiven, I'm saved, God loves to forgive me, and I love to sin. This is such a deal. All is good. And opposed to that, this despair that where a person looks at their life and they wonder, how could he possibly forgive that? And thinking I've blown it so badly. There's no way he's ever going to be able to forgive me. You know, I don't think there is a greater meditation on that second problem than John Donne's famous poem, A Hymn to God the Father. I mean, listen to these words: "Wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun, which was my sin, though it were done before? Wilt thou forgive that sin through which I run and do run still, though still I do deplore? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. Wilt thou forgive that sin which I have won others to sin and made my sin their door? Wilt thou forgive," this is the key line, "wilt thou forgive that sin which I did shun a year or two, but wallowed in a score? When thou hast not done, for I have more. I have a sin of fear that when I've spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But swear by thyself, which we have in this chapter, as at my death thy sun shall shine as he shines now and heretofore. And having done that, thou hast done. I fear no more." And of course, the double entendre on done there, you know, his name.
Yeah, certainly.
Done. But this idea that how could a little bit of turning to God offset a lifetime of rebellion against him? And he is at pains to make it clear, none of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. So I talked about carnal security. The other side of this is this constant call to amendment of life, right? To letting the grace of God in Christ turn you away from sin and turn you to God. And as this happens, there, you know, you have this problem. It is not that doing that is what forgives you your sin. No, you're turning to the one who forgave you your sin. You're going back to the source of forgiveness in the first place. And so when that happens, you're either walking to forgiveness or you're running away from it. There's just no other option.
Yeah, I think if we use that concept of walking to and walking away and think of light, there comes a point where you're out of the light and in the darkness. And if you once were in the light but you walked into the darkness, you're still in the darkness. But if you've come out of darkness into light, even though you were in the light and you went back in the dark, you came back in the light, you're in the light now. And this forgiveness from God is the call to live in the light, and that's a biblical theme, of course. I'm not making that up on my own.
No, he's right out of 1 John there, too, right? You know, to confess your sins, that's to live in the light. So verse 17, "Yet your people say, the way of the Lord, the way of Yahweh is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways."
Yeah.
So they're saying, it's not fair, God. I mean, this is the people that look at the thief on the cross and think he's pulled off a fast one. It's like, oh, sure, he gets to live his life having all the good time in the world. And then at the last minute, he sneaks into heaven. It's not fair. It's looking at it the total wrong way around. It's like God, from the beginning, wanted that thief to share his own endless life. And when finally, at the moment, the thief turns to Christ and says, "Remember me in your kingdom," it's the delight of Jesus' heart to say to him, "Man, this day you will be with me in paradise."
Mm-hmm. This awareness that God's human beings want to do a stacking, you know, good and bad outweighing. God doesn't stack. God asks, "Where do you stand in relationship to me?" And that's what the thief on the cross was saying. I literally, I hang next to you, but I hang under you. And the blood of Christ cleansed him, just like it cleanses me. And it's not how much sin did he have to have forgiven. It was all needing forgiveness, and God forgave all of it, just like he does for us.
Yeah, amen. It's such a beautiful thing. And when we want to call out him not being fair, he's like, this is my fairness. This is what justice is to me, that I get to forgive sins.
Mm-hmm.
And that there's no way that if you're standing in rebellion and contempt of me, that you could possibly enjoy my forgiveness. Not going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Verse 21. So the verse that we were waiting for several chapters. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time that the man came to me in the morning, so that my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. So I wonder, are we hearing that during, he was certainly not mute as he spoke to the nations, but he wasn't speaking to Israel anymore.
Yeah.
And now he's come back to speaking to Israel again. So I wonder if, the events described here, the guy coming to him, fit exactly with, now I open my mouth to speak to Israel again, and I'm going back to the same message I gave them from the beginning one more time.
Yeah, this is pretty much the situation where, as he says earlier, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, that the Lord restricted the message he could bring until the fulfillment of the punishment promise, the destruction of Jerusalem, so that now the people who kept saying, oh, we don't have to worry, Ezekiel's making this up, now suddenly the proof has shown up in their midst, and now God's saying to Ezekiel, now speak to them in the fullness of my forgiveness, because they'll stop trusting the city and the temple.
Right.
Jeremiah's message as well.
That idol has now been crushed.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
the message comes there. You know, the city's gone.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so they're, if I can use the word ready, capable of receiving the message of restoration, because they'll stop trusting the wrong thing.
But they do have a little bit of trouble here from the people that remained in the land.
Yes.
And they're claiming that it's somehow that they're somehow more virtuous than the ones who were carried into exile, and that therefore the land clearly is still theirs because they're still left in mm-hmm. possession of it there. And he has to speak a hard word against that. And that's really, I think, by itself, a message of hope to the exiles. Is even though you are far away from that land, you know, how can you defend your property when you're not there?
Right.
And he's like, don't worry. I'm putting you back on your property. I'm going to take care of that. You need to be here in the exile for a while, but don't worry. There will be a restoration, and it won't be from those people that are hanging around there thinking they can, have their pick of the
spots,
the leftovers. Yeah,
yeah. If you can use the word guerrilla warfare or dodging the conquering invasion force, the message that's coming next is no one escapes the word of God.
So verse 23, the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, came to me, son of man, son of Adam, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land, but we are many. The land is surely given us to possess. Therefore, say to them, thus says Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood? Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword. You commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Say this to them. Thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, as I live, another oath, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword. And whoever is in the open country or in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in strongholds and in caves shall die by pestilence. And I will make the land a desolation and a waste. Her proud might shall come to an end, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. So a direct application of what he had been saying earlier about people that think things are going to go well with them even when they devote themselves to wickedness. So what are the, can you sort of help us get through some of the things that he his beef with
sure.
them here?
Yeah, the Israelites, the argument, first of all, Abraham was only one man and we've got a group of people. I mean, you know, that was pretty much saying it's by might and power as opposed to God's promise, which is what Abraham did. Abraham believed God. They refused to believe God. And now they're claiming, we can live our way. God says, don't eat meat with the blood in it. Well, we can do that because we choose to. God says, each shall respect his own property and respect marriage. And yet these people have said, God can't touch us. We don't have to live by his laws. Now when they're out in the wilderness, God's still going to get them. The idea that there is a place you can go to escape God's reach is being totally contradicted. And I find the interesting one, the ones in strongholds and caves shall die by pestilence. This idea that there's a place where you can go that God can't touch you is ludicrous. And God has made this statement that the proud shall perish. The arrogance is another word that could be used there, that their arrogant spirit will not be allowed to continue. He humbles the proud, is the way the New Testament makes reference to this. He is going to bring them a judgment because they've been running around saying, can't touch this, can't touch this. And God says, I'll touch it. And when I'm done, the land will be desolate because of all the evil things I kept telling you ought not do and promised back in Moses' day that when you do them, I'll bring this on you. Not if, when. And now he's fulfilled it.
And I was particularly struck with the lift up your eyes to your idols, that after everything that they'd been through and all the warnings of Jeremiah and all the messages sent back by Ezekiel, everything, they still were trusting their false gods. And that I think that's the key why they don't inherit the land. Why it's going to literally come from those who are actually in exile in Babylon. Those are the ones who, when they come back, they are done with that crass idolatry like that.
Absolutely.
It's never going to happen again. And you see the zeal for actually hearing and understanding and keeping the law. When you look at this, when we read through Ezra and Nehemiah, you get how serious they were about, we're not going to go down that path again. And when they saw the rulers starting to go down that path in regard to marriage, they're like, no. Or when they were exacting interest on their brothers, again, he just challenges them, we are not going down that path again. And they turn back. So
we could say it this way. The Babylonian captivity worked.
Yeah, I mean, that's exactly the way that we would say. I mean, if it was the crucible for purifying the people of God that way, it truly did. They came back from Babylon a truly chastened people who were ready to be devoted to and listen to the word of God. We know of, yes, of course, idolatry still continues in the hearts of all people. That's just, you know, you almost can't yank it out unless you have a divine surgery going on. And of course, God's ready to do that too. Ezekiel's going to get to that in a few more chapters. But before we get to that, he's just making this really clear point to them. You're not going to be able to thumb your nose at the God of Israel there in the land and make your, you know, and it turn out well. It's not going to turn out well for you. Everywhere you go, every one of these things you're trusting in is going to fail you.
Mm-hmm. And verse 29, that concluding statement, that they shall know that I am Yahweh when I have made the land desolate. And they will then see that I'm the one that they should have been worshiping, but they didn't. I'm the one that has the power to do what they were trusting the others to do, and now they'll know it because the land will be desolate, as I have said.
As he warned. Yeah.
Yeah.
So verse 30, as for you, son of man, son of Adam, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord, from Yahweh. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So, I mean, how many times in the Word of God is this warning sounded?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, obviously,
the word is spoken and people don't hear.
Yeah. Yep. And they, but they do come to listen, but they don't take it to heart. And the Jesus parable of the sower, the first parable he gives in the synoptics, you have this continual drumbeat, you know, those who hear the word and,
yep.
You know, people like to divide it out and think it's not, you know, those are people that don't have time for the word of God. No, these are all people who are sitting hearing the word of God constantly. He warns against that. You have at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus being so clear on this when he talks about, and it drives me crazy with the way people always want to read this, where do you build your house? And mm-hmm. What's the only difference between where the houses are built? You know, it's like, well, I built my house on Jesus. I built it on the rock. No, what does he say the rock is? Those who hear these words of mine and do them.
Yep.
That's to be wise. Those who hear these words of mine and do not do them, that's to be an idiot building on sand.
Mm-hmm.
So the mere, I can put it this way, as long as it remains information, it doesn't do any good.
Yeah.
It's when the information actually impacts the life that it begins to do its great thing. And the life then is built on something that is permanent. Or as James would say, brothers, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So just a constant warning for the people of God. Even when they, you know, a church is full and people are delighting to come and hear the word, what are they coming for? Are they coming to hear it as an, well, I mean, the way that Ezekiel depicts it, it's an entertainment, right?
Yeah, sure.
It's something to entertain and pass the time.
And I think the key focus there is that if the word only goes in the air and doesn't get to the heart, using the biblical image, it's like the seed that fell on the ground and the birds came, picked it up. It's going in but not taking root. And using the continuing illustration from that particular parable you mentioned, the purpose of the seed is not to be planted, it's to take root and bear fruit. You know, the Lord sends his word from heaven to accomplish the purpose for which he sends it, and the purpose is not to entertain people. It's not to draw crowds. It's to change lives. And if all we're doing is drawing crowds and keeping people in one spot, and then from that moment nothing changes, we've failed in the call of the watchman actually giving people the message. You know, we're not accountable for people's responses, but if you're constantly getting the same response, which is nothing, you have to change how you proclaim it.
And we have this warning from Christ, you know, take care how you listen. You know, to whom much is given, much is required. So that just becomes for us Christians a great warning that when we hear God, something from God's word, he's not just giving it to us for us to stuff in our heads and remember and hold as a fact. He really wants it to shape our lives. You know, I remember reading, I think it was in the Jerome Biblical Commentary. It had a line that, you know, a word of God is formed deep in the heart of God himself. And it brings its effect into our lives when it is received as deeply into our human heart so that we hear it, let it shape us, and follow what it says. We come back to, again, in Luke's gospel, why did Jesus say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Lip service, you know, they draw near to me with their mouth.
Right.
Heart is far from me.
But their heart's far away.
Yeah.
Something the prophets had always decried. And it's something that all Christians, we just need to do this self-examination all the time to ask ourselves, have I let myself slip into just being a hearer? Have I just listened to it as to some entertainment to, you know, tickle my fancy, my mind? Am I willing to do what God says here? Do I understand that if he's my Lord, his will becomes my command?
Yes. This concept of lordship is not a big popular idea, especially in North American culture. And the fact that Jesus says, I am the one who is your Lord and Master. It's right that you call me that. I'm among you as one who serves. Now, what I call you to do is act like me.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Right. So it's a beautiful... A beautiful warning there at the end for all of us who enjoy listening to the Word of God and reading it and pondering it, that is just don't let it be an external thing, just in one ear and out the other, and even enjoying it and chuckling or whatever. Let it instead be something that I ask, oh God, from this Word of yours, what can I take away from my life? I hope that from this chapter, if we say, what can we take away from this? We take away that when we hear the Word of God, we need to hear it always in the hope that we're listening to the one who does not want he does not want the death of the wicked. He doesn't take delight in that. He wants the wicked to turn and live. So, O Lord God, give me the gift of turning from the wickedness of my life, that I may truly live towards you, and protect me from any presumption that just because I have believed at some point that I can say, well, I'm once saved, always saved, never worry about that. No. That my eternal certainty is in you, but that there is no security for me until you bring me safely into that heavenly home. I'm going to rely on you all the way. It's not going to be on me.
Yes, this is the prophet who has come among us as the prophet with the word from God that is life.
Amen.
So we hear it.
Amen.
Yeah.
So thank you so much, Pastor. We're at the end of our time together today. I want to thank you again for being with us, and remind our hearers that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, help from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, also bringing it to you, LHFmissions.org. William Wheaton wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.